I turned it on. I want people to start having, if they hear me, they'll start having. You don't want to?
I can. But do I have to like stand up here the whole time?
Just until you get done. I'll call you up. We'll pick up with the seven baptisms that I mentioned, and then we're going to explain the phrase, if God permits. There's actually an if in this passage that needs to be there. It's important. There's another if that comes later that is not there in the original language, and I'll explain to you what that means as well. But once again, thanks to all the wonderful ladies that have provided so much good stuff. And I'm trying not to overindulge, but Bill told me he'd eat something if everything is there for me. So I appreciate Bill standing in for me, helping me out. So let's once again just ask God's blessing and we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for, once again, this privilege to open your word and gather together as your people, to realize that we are living in a time of historical crisis. We're living in a time that's going to test our faith, but a time when we can demonstrate the power that we have through your word and through your spirit to the world around us. So I pray that we'll be faithful, that we'll keep growing, that we'll count every day as a day of value, doing the things that we need to do day by day, so that ultimately we finish our race with honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask my lovely assistant to come up so you can actually read what she writes. My right hand's been broken 4 or 5 times, and when I write a letter, it's horrible. You can't even read it. So we're going to look at the seven baptisms real quick. There are 4 real baptisms and 4 symbolic baptisms, and you say, what's the difference? If you ask people, they'll tell you, and this is a typical Baptist attitude, that baptism means submersion in water. Well, by the time we cover these 7 baptisms, you'll realize that that is not the definition of baptism. The verb baptizo is a word that means to identify with, to identify something with something else. In ancient Sparta, when the warriors would go off to war, they would pass by a trough filled with animal blood, and they would dip their swords and their spears in the blood, and they would say, I baptize thee. And the idea was that they were identifying their weapons with blood or with warfare. So if you think of it in terms of an identification, it's going to make much more sense to you. The 4 real baptisms are baptisms in which an actual change takes place or an actual identification takes place. The three symbolic baptisms use water to represent something else. And I'll try to explain that as we go along. The 4 real baptisms are as follows, and I'll give you the scriptures, and you can look these up you won't think that I've made this up. First, we have the baptism of Moses. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul says, all our fathers were baptized unto Moses. In other words, they were identified with Moses as God's chosen deliverer. I think we can all agree that no one got wet. They went through on dry ground. So the baptism of Moses, the nation of Israel being delivered, was identified with their deliverer. That, of course, is a parallel to our baptism of identification with Christ. The second real baptism is the baptism of the cross. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "I have a cup to drink and a baptism to be baptized with." On the cross, Jesus Christ identified himself with sinners. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the point is that it was an actual change that took place, or an actual identification that took place. Then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone says to me, "You need to be baptized to be saved," I'll say, "Well, I agree, depending on which baptism you're talking about." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what gives us eternal life, and Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "By one Spirit have we all," meaning all believers, "been baptized into one body." We have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Again, there's no water involved. And then the fourth is the baptism of fire. This one, a lot of people are confused about. It's mentioned in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. And John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And a lot of people equate the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire, and they're not the same. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is unto eternal life, and the baptism of fire is unto eternal condemnation. You're going to get one or the other. He explains it in Matthew 3:12 when he says, "For he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, he will gather the grain into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that is the baptism of fire, which is eternal judgment. Then we have three symbolic baptisms, and oftentimes these are equated, but they're not the same. First of all, we have the baptism of John. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, they all begin with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And the baptism of John was for Israel. And it was an acknowledgement of their need to repent. Remember, he said that it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism did not forgive their sins. The repentance forgave their sins. And as I explained in our last class, it was a turning away, a repentance from reliance on symbolism and ritualism to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when John called Israel to repent, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, and you need to turn to him in trust and faith." So the baptism of John, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:4. Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:4. Now, the baptism of John is not exactly the same as the second one, which is the baptism of Jesus. You'll often hear people say, and again, it's typical in a Baptist church, "I followed the Lord in baptism." No, you didn't. No one ever followed the Lord. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique from any other baptism that anybody has ever undergone. And the reason for that is, at that baptism, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 25 to 34, he was identified clearly as the promised Messiah. When Jesus Christ was baptized by John, as he came up out of the water, you remember the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and John states twice there in John chapter 1, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, when you see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, you will know this is him." No one else has ever had that kind of a baptism, nor could they ever. At the same time, Jesus was identifying with the nation of Israel in their sinfulness. John called the nation to come and acknowledge their sinfulness. He identified with them as the one who would take their sins on himself. And then the third, of course, is Christian baptism. Christian baptism is, from Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, the first step of discipleship. "Go therefore and make disciples." How do we make disciples? We make disciples, obviously they have to be led to Christ first, but because the emphasis is on discipleship, Matthew says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, And in that baptism, we're identifying them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In reality, water baptism for the Christian identifies with the baptism of Jesus on the cross. When we baptize someone, we're showing that they have died, they are buried, and they have been raised again with Christ. Something that's already happened, I should also say here, something that's already happened, the baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies us the moment we trust Jesus Christ. At the instant that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And then when we go to the riverside, to the horse tank, whatever, and we receive Christian baptism, this is the first step of my discipleship, saying to the whole world what has already happened. I have been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a public profession of faith. It's our first great witness to the world that we have trusted in Jesus Christ. So, this is the reason I think that the author here uses the term baptisms in the plural, the doctrine of baptisms. And so now you know what the plural is referring to and the seven baptisms are. So now we want to move on into the difficulties of the passage. Again, I'll try to deal with this as quickly as possible. Why would God not permit these people to go on to maturity? He says, let us go on to maturity, and this we will do if God permits. There is a historical reason behind this, and there's also a textual reason. The historical reason is the time in which they live. Remember that the letter to the Hebrews was written in about 68 AD. The Jewish war was already well advanced. The Apostle Paul was in prison, but the nation of Israel was gradually disintegrating. There was war, there was fighting, there was all kinds of things going on, and we know that finally Rome got fed up with all of the fighting that was going on, all the conflicts and divisions within the nation, and one faction fighting against another faction, and all factions fighting against Rome. And so they sent Vespasian down to subjugate the Jewish people. Vespasian got called back to Rome to become the emperor, and he sent his son Titus. So Titus the Roman came to Jerusalem with three Roman legions, the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th legion, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And of course, after the siege, the city fell, the city walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and effectively, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. So many slaves were sold on the slave markets of the ancient world that they ended up giving slaves away. They couldn't even get a price for them. Millions and millions of people were sent into slavery. So if God permits, reminds us that today may not be tomorrow. It may be too late. If these first century Jewish Christians, because of persecution, defected from the local church, you'll understand when we get to chapter 10 why he calls this a willing sin. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he goes on to talk about a willing sin that will bring great judgment, and that willing sin was the turning away of these people, going back into Jewish ritualism, going back into temple worship, and so on and so forth. And time was running out. Time. This we will do if God permits, because at the time of writing, he didn't know how long they had. It takes time to grow up. It takes time to reach maturity. If I were speaking to you today knowing that Vladimir Putin and his top generals are all in bunkers in Russia today because they are prepared for things to go nuclear. Well, if things go nuclear, guess what? If you're still in infancy spiritually, and I'm urging you today to go on to spiritual maturity, I can very clearly say to you, this we will do if God permits. I don't know if he's going to. I don't know how much time we have. So that's the historical reason behind if God permits. The second reason is more of a textual reason, and it comes out as we go through the passage, and that is whether or not these people are going to respond to what the author is urging them to do. So this we will do if God permits. Verse 4, it is impossible. I gave you the five impossibles of Hebrews. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let's just stop there for a moment. I want to just touch on each one of these statements to show there are two approaches to the book of Hebrews that are absolutely false. One approach says that these are people who never really trusted Christ. They just came close, but they hadn't really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and so he's warning them, and that is false. The other false position is that these are people who were believers, but because of their apostasy, they had now lost their salvation. Just blot out those two approaches. They're false interpretations. Let's clarify what the author is saying here. He's saying, first of all, those who were once enlightened. The word photizo is a word that refers to spiritual illumination. The fact that they were once enlightened is the word once is important because it's used in Hebrews 10:10. It's translated once for all. It's the little Greek word hapax. And hapax means once for all, never to be repeated. It's going to talk in Hebrews 10 about Jesus dying once for all, and it means that it cannot be repeated. So they were enlightened, they were illuminated once for all. And that, of course, is speaking of their regeneration. You'll notice that the same word is used in Hebrews 10:32 when he tells them that they should look back to the time that they came to faith in Christ, and he says, when you were first illuminated. It's the same word. And that's in your notes on page 21. By the way, if you're writing furiously, most of this is in your notes. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Those who say that these people were not true believers say that they came up and they heard the gospel and they tasted, but they didn't take it. Well, there's a problem with that. The word guomai that's used here is used in chapter 2 and verse 9. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 9 so you can see how this is used when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Did Jesus just walk up to sin and... No. The word means to taste to the full, to completely partake of. So these people have been enlightened. They have partaken of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, of course, is eternal life. They're in full possession of it. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. This could never be said of unbelievers. To be a partaker is to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can go back to Hebrews 3, 1 and 14 where you see the same word used. Fourth, they had tasted the good word of God. So that means that they were in the process of learning the word of God and growing, and they had reverted. Whether you use the word backslider, whether you use the word apostatize, whether you use the word reversionism, whatever word you use, they were making progress and moving forward, and at some point in their spiritual life, they went into reverse. And again, I'm sure all of us have known people that this has happened to. And it says that they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And that, of course, is a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. You think of people in the first century who would have seen Jesus, who would have seen the apostles working miraculous things. They would have been convinced these are the powers of the age to come. When Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 that to each one of us is given a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of the body, that is the power of the age to come. You and I are in possession of powers that we will not fully see and experience yet, but we have a foretaste of those powers of that marvelous and wonderful age to come. And by the way, I hope your idea of heaven is not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That always turned me off. When I was a kid, that was one thing that made heaven sound like hell to me. Sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It's a kingdom. The closest picture that I have ever seen to that kingdom is when you watch The Lord of the Rings. And you see the kingdom. Of course, you've got the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light in a battle, but we're talking about a kingdom with a king, and we are going to be serving him, and we're going to be active in that kingdom forever and ever. And it's going to be, I think the reason the Bible tells us very little about it, if we knew too much what it was like, we'd all be wanting to commit suicide. We'd want to be out of here right now. Send me home. Let me move on into that kingdom. And now you'll notice the if that is not in the passage. So we know from these things that we're talking about true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, if they fall away. There is no if in the original language. It is having fallen away. In other words, as I said, they were making progress. They were moving on to maturity. And they have now reverted. They have gone back into infancy from whatever level of spiritual growth. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. This links with the word impossible in verse 4. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Well, one reason, as I mentioned, is historical. They may not have time. The second reason is textual, and we find it here. It is impossible to renew them to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now bear with me for just a minute and try to picture a first century Jewish Christian leaving the local church, no longer identifying as a Christian, going back into Judaism so as to save their skin and make life a little bit more enjoyable. And by going back into that, what have they done? They're now offering sacrifices on the altar. The offering of that sacrifice, which was a preview of the coming of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, they are repeating. They are crucifying again the Son of Flesh symbolically. And they're putting him to an open shame. Why? Because those are dead works that they once repented from and turned away from and said they're no longer valid. And now they've gone back into them and they brought shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more little factor that we have to get. The phrase crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame is two present active participles. I'm not here to teach grammar. But it is important for us to understand this. What it means is, it is impossible to restore them to repentance as long as they keep on doing these things. Let me give you an example. I use this in my Friday night class where we're studying Hebrews. They thought it was quite funny. Let's say that my tendency of sin is that I like to go out on the street at night and rob little old ladies. Right? Go into the store and I go out and I rob little old ladies. And I come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God transforms my life and I start growing in grace and truth. And all of a sudden I start thinking, man, I used to make a lot of money from those little old ladies that I used to rob every Friday night. I think I'll go out and do it again. So I go out and I start robbing little old ladies. The pastor hears about it and comes to me and says, I hear you're falling back into robbing little old ladies and you could make this anything you want. Sexual sin, perversion, theft, lying, whatever. Pastor comes and says, I hear you do that. And I say, yeah, well, you know, I kind of fell back into it. Well, you need to repent. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. The Lord will forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Can I be restored to repentance? Please notice he doesn't say restored to salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is repentance. It is impossible to restore someone to repentance who won't stop doing what he's doing. That's the point the author's making. If you have a couple that come into the church, and I don't hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, and they're just living together, and the pastor goes to them and says, you know, you really need to make this right. You guys need to get married. Oh, well, no, it's okay. We've been doing it for 10 years. Guess what? They can be believers. They can have eternal life, but they are not going to progress in their spiritual life because they keep on doing something they shouldn't be doing. Does that make sense?
Amen.
It takes all the difficulty out of this passage. Two things may hinder them from being restored to fellowship. One, they might run out of time. Two, they're going to have to quit what they're doing. It's really very simple. As long as they keep on committing an offense to the Lord and dishonoring and discrediting His name, you're wasting your time. And many of us that deal with people have known so many cases like that. I'm quickly going to move on. As I said, I want to give you time for some questions, so I'm going to hit very lightly verse 7 and 8. The earth drinks in the rain that comes upon it. It bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The land is the believer. The land. Both illustrations, the land is receiving rain that often falls on it. What is the rain? The rain is a picture of God's gracious provisions for us. His gracious provisions keep falling. He keeps providing. He keeps supplying. He keeps blessing. He gives to all of us the same provisions of grace. And one believer receives the rain and bears fruit. And one believer bears thorns and thistles. Why? Well, it goes back to that five stair steps. It all starts right here. But you'll remember at the end of the five stair steps was the results. And what were the results? Blessing and cursing. That's what we have right here. Some of the most miserable people on the planet today are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're miserable. And they're bitter. And they're angry. And they're unpleasant to be around. Why? Well, you say, there's some land that brought thorns and thistles. And what do thorns and thistles remind us of? They take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and God brought a curse on the earth. And the result of the curse was what? It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. The point is that it's not the land that is burned up. It's not talking here about a believer going to hell. It's talking about their works being burned up. And we know this is true because if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as a matter of fact, turn there with me real quick, and you'll see this so clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." That is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw," take your pick. As a believer, you have that choice. You can build either one. Take an arrogant attitude, I guarantee you're going to build wood, hay, and straw. Take a humble attitude and grow in grace, I guarantee you're going to be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And as a result of the building, each one's work, verse 13, will become clear. You know, we may fool a lot of people a lot of the time while we're here on earth. We're not going to fool anybody before the throne room of Christ. It's going to become obvious. If anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Two kinds of believers are going to walk away from the judgment seat of Christ. One kind of believer is going to walk away and they're going to receive rewards. For some it may be a few, for some it may be many. There are going to be those that walk away from the judgment seat of Christ, saved with eternal life and no rewards. In other words, their life is going to go up in smoke. Why? Because they chose to build on their life with the straw, the hay, the wood, the stubble, those things that all relate to self, to the here and now, to me and what feels good to me. And when I stand before him, goes up in smoke. Now, I want us to understand one thing. The judgment seat of Christ is a good thing. It's a good thing. Even what's, and all of us are going to have things that get burned up. All of us. It's a good thing. You know why? We don't want to go through eternity with those things hanging around our neck. We're not talking about sins, by the way. How many of you have you heard when you stand before the Lord, there'll be a big screen set up, and he's going to turn on the projector and just going to show all the sins that you ever committed, all the dirty thoughts that you had? No, no. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, and God promises us he will remember those sins no more. That's coming up in Hebrews chapter 10. That's a part of the new covenant. Well, you say then, what is the wood and the hay and the straw? It's the things that we do that look good but are not. They appear good. We call it human good. In other words, instead of me doing something in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm doing something in my own energy, the energy of the flesh. I can stand up here and teach you a Bible class, and you can walk away and say, man, that was a great Bible class. And I can walk away and go, man, I really hit a home run that time, didn't I? I think that's why, I'm sure novice has this experience. Sometimes we get done and we go, man, that was a flop. Sometimes God just lets us kind of fall on our face to say, hey, just remember where the power comes from. Amen. It's not you. It's the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a good thing that those things are going to be burned up, because frankly, you don't want those things dragging along behind you into eternity. We will all be thankful when what needs to be burned up gets burned up, because we're going to be free. We're going to be free of all that, and we're going to be able to enter into the kingdom of God and serve him to whatever capacity he chooses for us to serve, and in whatever way we need to serve. So when you see the passage here in Hebrews, and it's talking about the burning up of the thorns and the thistles, relate it to the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll make a lot more sense. Now in verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Beloved, of course, indicates that they are believers. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, I'm warning you, but I believe that you're better than this. That's what he's saying. Every pastor warns, and he warns because if you're not doing it, he doesn't want you to start doing it. Keep on the straight and narrow. Stay faithful. Keep growing. Don't go off the track. Verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and continue to minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. There's that word again that he used back in chapter 5. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God has left us promises for time and promises for eternity, and he wants us to claim them all. And the author desires the same thing. There are three things in these passages in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. I would encourage you to latch on to, because if you search, you'll find them over and over and over throughout the scripture. You know what they are? Faith, hope, and love. You see them there? Notice love in verse 10, the labor of love. Notice hope in verse 11, the full assurance of hope. And then faith, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is almost to me a hallmark of Paul's epistles. You would be surprised how many times in Paul's epistles you find faith, hope, and love in proximity to each other in the text. We all know, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. We know Romans 5 verses 1 through 5. But I can promise you that these words come up again and again and again. And guess what the author concludes the book with? Chapter 11. What is chapter 11 about? It's a faith chapter, isn't it? Heroes of the faith. Chapter 12. What's chapter 12 about? Well, we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. He's talking about hope. Chapter 13 gets real practical, talks about ministry and service and encouragement to one another, and that's the labor of love. He ends the book with three chapters on faith, on hope, and on love. I'm going to leave chapter 6 at this point. He goes on to talk about God's promise to Abraham and how Christ is the anchor of our soul in verse 19, and we need to stay anchored to Him as our high priest and so on and so forth. But I'm going to end it here, and I'm just going to ask before we break for lunch. I see him bringing food in. My mouth's already watering. Let's see if you have a question. If there's something that I can help clarify or explain, please don't hesitate to ask. And it's always the first person who breaks the dam. Once one person asks, all the questions start flooding. So be bold, be that first person. If you have a question, I'll see if I can answer it. I know there are some because I was told by people there are a lot of questions about this. So who's got a question? Maybe I've answered them all. Boy, I did a great job, didn't I? I'll walk away patting myself on the back. Any areas of confusion? Any problems? Yes,
so
Matt.
So 13 and 14 of chapter 5, just talking about that, because he goes kind of into just you have become dull of hearing, and you should be basically at the point where you should be eating solid food, but you're still eating milk. Being a Christian, like walking in the way that we should, progressing towards Christ, is it, I had heard a quote once that, you know, a mature person can enjoy milk, but a baby can't eat solid food.
Mm-hmm.
So kind of thinking about that, like, what would that look like in the life of a just believer that has...
Well, and it's one of the challenges. The basic question is between the milk and the meat that's mentioned at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. And it's one of the challenges that every pastor faces, because in any group of people, you're going to have every level of spiritual growth. You may have someone come in who's a brand new believer. You may have someone who's been a believer for a time and they're on the path of growth. You may have those that are very mature and very effective. And so the challenge for us is, can we offer something for everyone? Can we give the weak new believer something that they can latch on to, understand, and apply? Can we give something to those that are more advanced? Because if I always teach Sunday school classes to mature believers, they're going to get bored and they're going to go someplace else. They're looking for, and I know so many people in this country today, they're looking for sound teaching. It's hard to find. It's not easy. Well, it's good to have those people in your church, and you want to keep them growing on, so you've got to give them some solid steak to get their teeth into, but you don't want to do that to the neglect of the ones that are younger. And it's a juggling act. It's difficult. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah. Yeah, because an infant believer cannot understand a lot of the stuff that we're covering here. They would find, you know, they walk away scratching their head. But hopefully there's enough that we've given simple things. I like illustrations on the board because when you can see it, like if you see that five stairways, if I just explained it to you, you wouldn't get it. But if I draw it up there and then you have the text to go to and say, oh yeah, this one talks about arrogance and humility, and this one talks about spiritual and carnal, and you can see it, and it kind of rivets it in your mind. Any other questions? Yes.
When you've got down here in chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them again. What are we doing about praying for folks that were like, they won't turn around, they won't turn around? The other thing is that more from the perspective of God, that He knows that they're not going to turn around? Should
okay.
Know that?
So the first part of the question was praying for people who are have turned away for whatever reason. And you know the old saying, I heard it when I was a new believer, either sin will keep you from God's word or God's word will keep you from sin. And that's true. That's so true. So if you get entangled in a sin, and he's going to tell us in chapter 12 when he talks about running the race that we need to set aside the sin that so easily entangles us. All of us have an area of weakness, or some of us have a whole bunch of them, many areas of weakness that we easily fall into. And it may not be the big ones, you know, the big five or the big ten. Adultery and murder and, you know, drunkenness or whatever you want. It may just be that attitude of judgmentalism that looks at people with a critical attitude. It can be deceptiveness in the way that we deal with people, whatever it may be. When we get involved in those things, we're not going to grow, even if we're coming to class. I've seen so many cases of Christians, and they're coming to Bible class, and they're hearing the word, but they're not really making progress. And why is that? Because they're still hanging on to one of those entangling sins, and they won't let it go. And of course, that's what the author means, that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. In other words, to get them back into the right frame of mind, because they won't let this thing go. We do need to pray for them. But it's also possible for a person to hang on so long and harden their heart so long that they're beyond the point of no return. John talks about it in 1 John 5:16. He calls it the sin unto death. You know, you hear a lot about by their fruits you will know them. And people apply that, of course, in the text. It's actually talking about teachers. But certainly it can apply to Christians as well. But there's one fruit that a lot of Christians never look for. And that's the fruit of discipline. They may not be bearing fruit, but can I see that God is at work disciplining them in their life? That's a pretty good evidence that it's a child of God that's in disobedience. You know, there are some Christians you see, it's like every time they turn around, God's kicking them in the backside, and it's because they just won't correct their life. They won't get themselves in order. They won't humble themselves. They're hanging on to things that they need to let go, and sometimes they hang on to it until it drags them down to death. Death is the ultimate level of divine discipline. He'll rebuke you, he'll chasten you, he'll scourge you, and if those don't work, he's going to call you home. So, and if that happens, they're beyond the point of restoring them to repentance. Yes, sir?
In the stair step, and I know exactly what you're talking about, I've been there, done that, but at what point do you think in the stair step is the greatest probability for repentance and turning back? Because the steps are going to include some growing and repentance as you go, because it's not a one-step deal. There's not a magic prayer.
Exactly.
Unlike you, everybody wants to get a magic bullet.
Right.
You give them something special that changes everything.
Yeah.
And you pray for them, and you do that, you try to do that, but then nothing changes because they're still where they were, although they think that magic prayer is what does it.
Right.
At what point have you seen it happen?
Well, I don't know if this actually answers your question. A lot of people never seriously evaluate their life till they get to that place of cursing. And as I said, they've got years and years and years of bad decisions, wrong thinking. And for many people, when they realize, okay, I've made the wrong mistakes, I've made the wrong decisions, I've gone the wrong direction for years and years, and they look at having to correct all of that, you got to go back through all of it. And it's just too much. And they say, well, it's too late. But the point that I was going to get to, some people, when it gets bad enough, and I could think of many, many illustrations, it gets so bad in the cursing in their life, it breaks them. And once it breaks them, now they're humble. If they're broken, they're now able to start. And God is very gracious. I mean, He will sustain them, strengthen them, comfort them, help carry them along so that they can deal with the consequences of years of bad decisions. I don't know if that really answers your question.
Yeah, because once the brokenness occurs, and I've seen that, it's relatively rare in my experience. But once the brokenness occurs and they get back to step one, I have noticed those that truly experience that at the point of starting over at step one, they're no longer looking for the fast track.
That's right.
They're not interested in
it. They don't want that silver bullet.
And they can't, they don't get it. The best way I put it is, they don't get it until they get back to that stage.
Right.
They won't get it. And that's the frustration as a pastor sometimes is, you want me to help you, but you're not listening.
Yeah.
You're not, you're still doing this.
I'll tell you something I learned years and years ago back when I was up in Conway, Arkansas. People come to me for counseling, and basically their counseling session was to make them feel better.
Exactly.
So I started assigning everybody that came to me an assignment. Before you come back next week, I want you to study this passage. I want you to sit down and write out how it applies to your life. And if they wouldn't do it, I wouldn't counsel them anymore.
That's a good idea.
I'm done. Because you can burn up hours and hours of valuable time with people that just want to feel better.
I'll stop doing that. Just, I don't have time.
Yeah.
14 hours a week. And you come back the same way you were 2 weeks ago.
Or 2 months ago.
Yeah.
Right.
What are we doing?
But I would like to make one thing, because, and I'm sure we'll have our story, right? I'm sure that more people in here than me, this is true of. You can get to that point where it's like everything in life hurts. It's just every day is, and I've got family members in this today. Everything in life hurts. But if they'll come back to that humility and let God work with them, they'll be even greater than they would have been before. The mountain that you have to climb to recover will make you a greater believer than you probably did in the beginning anyway. Don't ever think because someone fell down, God can't use them anymore. If they'll recover, He'll be able to use them in ways that they never expected. His grace is truly amazing. His grace is greater than all our sin. We need to always remember that.
And sometimes that might be multiple times they have to be broken.
We usually don't get, sometimes God breaks a finger and then we keep going. He breaks a hand and He breaks an arm. Pretty soon we get broken enough. Yeah, Anne's spent her life with a pastor, so she knows all of these things that we go through. Attitude adjustment, it's like the guy with his mule and the two before is just to get the mule's attention. God knows how to get our attention. He's very good at it. Does chapter 6 make sense to you? Because this is probably the most difficult passage in the book. I hope it makes sense to you, and I hope it kind of took some of the scariness out of it. He's just being very open and very honest about how God deals with us in life. But God's always faithful. There's never a time He won't forgive if we're willing to be humble and come back to Him. That's something that we need to bear in mind. Any other questions? We've got 5 more minutes. I can see all of you going. Yes, sir.
When you were teaching about Israel missing an opportunity to take the promised land, a question that's always came up to me, because I've had people that I thought was in this condition. Do you believe people can send away their day of grace, a lost person?
Do I believe that people can?
A lost person can send away his day of grace.
Oh, yeah.
And go too far.
Oh, yeah. I can give you many examples. Pharaoh, people say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, Pharaoh hardened it 6 times. And then God hardened it. You go to Romans chapter 1 when He talks about the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse. Why? Because when they did not honor God as they should have, God turned them over or gave them over. So there's a repetitious phrase that you see in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over. What it is, He's simply pulling back His restraining grace. Even on the unbeliever, God works in restraining grace to try to hold them back from being as bad as they could be. But if they keep fighting against it and pushing against it, He's going to release them and let them go. And yes, there comes a time when there's no turning back. The heart's too hard. And I've seen people in that condition. I saw a guy in the hospital, this was way back in my early ministry, had diabetes, they took his foot off, then they took his leg off. His wife was just a wonderful, marvelous believer. She had witnessed to him, he wouldn't listen to her, I'd witnessed to him. I went to see him in the hospital and I said, you know, it's getting pretty serious. We never know when God's gonna call us home. And he said, oh, I think I've got another 10 years. He died 2 days later. Just hard as could be. Couldn't get through. So yeah, that's certainly something to fear. Who's ready to eat? How about if I give thanks for the food and thanks for the wonderful ladies that have done all the work to prepare it for us, and we'll enjoy it together. Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the faithful ministry that's going on, and I thank you for the many workers that are here. You can tell a lot about a church when you just see the people that show up and work without any praise or recognition, and just they're just faithfully doing their work as unto you. Father, I do pray you bless the food and bless our fellowship together. Just help us enjoy this wonderful time. And then as we have a couple of sessions after lunch, just prepare and equip our hearts to be receptive to the truth that you have for us this afternoon. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for life and all of the marvelous opportunities that it affords us. Help us to live it wisely so that one day we can stand before you unashamed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I couldn't understand hardly anything.